you know, the hymn that we just sang, "The Lord is Risen Indeed," you might ask, well, that would have happened about a little over a month ago as far as the corresponding time of his resurrection, 3 days after we celebrated the memorial. And we're going to consider some things about our Lord's resurrection, but specifically we're going to talk about some of his appearances. Now, we want to turn first, if you want to follow along in the scriptures, we want to turn to the book of Acts, the first chapter. And most of the scriptures we're going to consider, we're going to sort of paraphrase, so it doesn't really matter what translation you want to use, because we're going to do a lot of paraphrasing. In the first chapter of Acts, the author, who we believe was Luke, I think if you compare the first few verses of Acts to the first few verses of the Gospel of Luke, we see the definite connection between these two books, and it seems pretty obvious that the author is the same. And since we can feel pretty sure that the Gospel of Luke was written by Luke, then I think we can conclude also that the book of Acts, because of the similarity in the way it starts, was also written by Luke. And in the opening verses of the book of Acts, Luke makes reference back to a former writing that he had made, a former treatise, the King James says, and that former treatise was the Gospel of Luke, in which he now says that he had made a record of all the things that Jesus had done and had taught until the day in which he was taken up, and that through the Holy Spirit that the Master had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And Luke is saying, I have given account of that in my gospel. And then he says in verse 3, to whom also, that is to the apostles, he showed himself alive after his passion or after his crucifixion, after his death, and after his resurrection by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. These infallible proofs were given to the disciples of our Lord as tokens, as evidences of the certainty that he was now alive again, that he had been raised from the dead by the mighty power of the Heavenly Father. Now, what Luke does not say here, and which we will understand as we go further into our thoughts, is that just because they were given infallible proofs of his resurrection didn't mean that they understood everything yet, because I think we're going to find out that they were still they were confused and perplexed about many things that really wouldn't be revealed to them until the day of Pentecost, when they would receive the begetting of the Holy Spirit. But one thing that the Lord wanted to firmly establish in their minds was the fact that he was no longer dead. He had been raised from the dead by the mighty power of God, and that he was a very powerful being, different than he had been when he was there in the flesh with them for 3.5 years. But notice another thing that this third verse says in Acts, the first chapter. Not only were they given infallible proofs, and by the way, one of the points of our title is that these infallible proofs were given for a period of 40 days and before he ascended to the Father. But also, this verse 3 says that during this period, as he was giving them these proofs of his resurrection, he spoke of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In other words, to put it in another way, he gave them instructions. He told them, you know, where they should go, what they should do, what they should be beginning to focus their mind on in preparation for what was to lay ahead for them in their commission to serve the Lord, particularly after the day of Pentecost. Now, as we alluded to earlier, you look at your calendars, if you look back on April the 13th is when we celebrated the memorial this year. And counting 3 days following that, April the 16th would have corresponded this year to the resurrection day of our Lord. And that's where the counting of the 40 days begins, from the day that he was resurrected. Well, it just happens that the end of that 40 days this year corresponds to tomorrow. So I suppose we could have waited one more day and given you these thoughts tomorrow, but we're doing it today. So perhaps if you want to think about this at all, meditate upon tomorrow at all, you can recall the fact that it would correspond, on this year's calendar at least, to the ascension of our Lord. What we would like to do this morning, though, is let's look at these resurrection appearances. And we want to note a couple of things about them. First of all, we want to note what made them especially important to the Lord's disciples at that time. What made these appearances infallible proofs to these followers of the Master? And you know, by extension, these become infallible proofs to us. We have a benefit that they did not have. We have all of these proofs right here in the Scriptures to open up and to read and then to corroborate further later on with writings such as Paul's and Peter's and so forth. They didn't have any of that. They were living through these proofs at the very moment that they were occurring. And so they were very, very important to them. So we want to look at what made these proofs so infallible. And that's a pretty strong word, infallible proofs. The second thing we want to look at about these appearances is, what were the instructions? What were the words pertaining to the kingdom of God, as Acts 1:3 says, that Jesus gave to his disciples during the time of these appearances, during these 40 days, that would be of benefit to them and, again, by extension, benefit to us as we recall these experiences and the lessons related to them? Now, we don't know exactly how many appearances occurred during those 40 days. We have the records of the Gospels. We have the Apostle Paul, who recounts in 1 Corinthians 15 a number of the appearances, including the one to himself on the road to Damascus. But that's not really the point. The point is not really how many there were, but we're going to look at seven appearances. And whether there was eight, nine, ten in total, it doesn't really matter for our purposes. We're going to look at seven appearances, which we have a fair amount of detail on in the scriptural accounts. The first appearance we want to look at is we believe, the first one that actually occurred, and it's recorded in the 20th chapter of John. And again, we're going to be sort of paraphrasing and giving a little bit of background. This was the appearance to Mary Magdalene. And you recall Mary and some of the other women that were followers of the Master had come early on the third morning when it was dark to the sepulcher. And when they got there, and we're going to focus on Mary since Mary seems to be the focus of John's account, she saw that the stone had been taken away. And, of course, her immediate thought was, you know, somebody has rolled this stone away, and of course, the body of our Lord was gone. And she thought somebody had stolen it or taken it away. So she runs and she goes and tells Peter and tells the other disciple, which we believe was John himself, and said, you know, they've taken the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we don't know where they've laid him. And so Peter and John, they come running back to the sepulcher, and they sort of look in, and sure enough, what Mary said was true. His body was gone, and yet they didn't really understand why or what had actually happened. And Peter and John, they left. They went back to their home where they were staying. But Mary Magdalene stayed there at the sepulcher. And picking up the account around verse 11, we find Mary at the sepulcher. She's weeping, and she looks once again into the sepulcher, perhaps hoping that somehow she had maybe not seen something. And she saw two angels. And the angels asked her, "Why are you weeping?" And she says, "Because they have taken away my Lord." This was personal to Mary. "My Lord, my Master, and I don't know where they have laid him." And then she perhaps turned back toward outside of the sepulchre, toward the garden, and she sees who she thought was the gardener, the caretaker of the area there. And the gardener asked her the same question: "Why are you weeping? Why are you crying? Whom are you looking for?" And she said again, "I'm looking for my Lord, my Master. If you've taken him somewhere, you know, being the gardener here, if you have taken his body somewhere, tell me, and I will go there to anoint him." Well, this gardener turns to Mary and says to her, this is verse 16, one word: Mary. She turned herself and she said immediately, no hesitation in her mind, "Rabboni," which we know is translated "master." The way that Jesus called her name, Mary, the loving way, the inflection, the tone of voice, the manner in which he called her name was to Mary an infallible proof that this was her Lord. You know, the Lord loved his disciples. He loved Mary. He loved all of those who had so closely followed him during the 3.5 years of his ministry. And we can imagine that on many occasions Jesus had called them by name: Peter, John, Mary, Martha, and others. And that loving way, that simple loving way of how he showed that personal love and attachment to his disciples had a deep impact upon all of them. He had a deep personal love for them, illustrated in this case by how he simply called Mary by name. This love was the same love that he had shown to them so many times during his ministry, and it was an infallible proof to Mary that this was her Master. This was the risen Lord. But there was some instructions. There was some lessons here. You know, Jesus then said to her recorded in verse 7, he says, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And Mary did this. She went back and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, the risen Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. You know, two lessons are given in these words from the risen Lord to Mary here. He says, "Touch me not." Don't become attached to me now according to the flesh. Even though I have called you by name and I have a very deep love for you and for all of my disciples, this is not a love according to the flesh. Do not become attached to me according to the flesh. My appearance to you now in a fleshly form as such as this gardener, this is only a temporary arrangement. I must and I will be soon ascending to my Father. But there's another part of Jesus' instructions to Mary. He says, "Go to my brethren. Go to my brethren and tell them, not only am I ascending to my Father, but I'm ascending to your Father, to my God, to your God." You know, this personal love of the Master for Mary and the other disciples, illustrated and shown by the way in which he called her by name, would soon extend to the love of the Father himself. And Mary and the other disciples would soon be able to address the Creator as Father, Abba Father. And they would be able to address Jesus as their elder brother, as their advocate. And they, as suggested in Jesus' words, they would be brethren together. They would all be family in the Lord. Because he says, go to my brethren. If these disciples were all our Lord's brethren, then they were also brethren amongst themselves. And so, you know, Jesus' love in saying Mary was to become expanded by the import of what he had now told her. It was not only an infallible proof to her that this was the risen Lord, but also provided instruction concerning the fact that very soon this close family love would not just be, you know, one here and one there. It would be with the Heavenly Father, with the Lord, and with all of their brethren together. That was the prospect that Mary and the Lord wanted Mary to relate to the disciples, that they were going to be brethren together in accomplishing his purposes. Let's go on to the second appearance. This is another very familiar set of scriptures found in Luke, the 24th chapter, verses 13 through 32. This is the account of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And again, we're going to just paraphrase briefly what happened. You know, we have two of our Lord's disciples. Only one of them is named Cleopas. And they're walking from Jerusalem toward Emmaus. Emmaus evidently was where they lived. And they were talking about all of the things that had happened in recent days. And they were perplexed, to say the least. And as they're walking, a stranger comes along and joins them and begins to question, well, you know, what are you talking about? Why are you perplexed? Why are you sad? And, of course, at first, their response was, well, you know, haven't you been around here? Don't you know what's been going on here in Jerusalem? Of course, the stranger knew very well what had been going on. But he continued to talk to them, and they, you know, he allowed Cleopas and this other disciple to explain what had been going on. And after they were finished, then this stranger began to talk to them. Talk to them as one who obviously was very wise and very knowledgeable. And in verses 25 and 26 and 27, it says that he began at Moses and all of the prophets and expounded unto them all of the scriptures concerning himself. Now, he didn't say concerning me because they didn't yet recognize him, but these were scriptures pertaining to himself. Now, we can imagine that these two disciples were absolutely captivated by what they were hearing. They wanted to hear more from this stranger who seemed to speak with such authority and such wisdom and such clarity. There was no perplexity in the words of this stranger. He knew exactly why these things had happened, and he explained it with that type of authority. And so as they drew near to the village, verses 28 and 29, the stranger made as though he would continue on, and the two disciples said, no, we want to hear more. You know, stay with us, abide with us. The day is far spent. And so they went in together, the three of them, and we can be sure that this conversation continued even as these two disciples prepared the evening meal to be partaken of, and yet they still did not recognize who this stranger was until something very amazing. Well, it's not amazing, but it's amazing from the standpoint of how simple it was. Verse 30 says, "And it came to pass, as he, the stranger, sat at this meal with them," just took the bread, he set a blessing on it, he broke it, and he gave it to them. That's all it took. This is the Lord. This is infallible proof. Their eyes were open. They knew him. And, you know, as far as the Lord was concerned, he had accomplished what he wanted to accomplish. And it says he vanished out of their sight. They knew at that point it was the Lord. The infallible proof. You know, we might think, perhaps what he had said on the way, the opening up the scriptures, that, you know, that they might have put two and two together and thought that, you know, maybe this is the Lord. They didn't quite do that. It took something so simple as his habit of daily living, habit of conduct. And I appreciated Brother Rick's thought yesterday concerning the 1 Corinthians 13 study on love, that considering how Jesus conducted himself, this is what the disciples remembered. They knew how Jesus had conducted himself. They remembered back when he had fed the 5,000. They were there. What did he do when he fed the 5,000? He took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it. A little while later, he fed 4,000. They were there. He'd taken bread, he blessed it, and he broke it. These accounts are in Matthew 14, 19, and 15, 36, by the way. They also remembered another very important event the night before Jesus died. We call it the memorial supper. Matthew 26, 26, where in the upper room Jesus took some of the bread from the Passover meal. What did he do? He blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, instructing them to eat of that bread. And of course, giving to them and to us just such a beautiful picture of what it represented. And yet, probably these three instances that we just mentioned from the Gospel of Matthew are probably just scratching the surface. Probably every meal that these disciples had with the Lord, he would take bread, he would bless it, he would break it. This was his habit of living, his habit of conduct. And when these two disciples witnessed this at the supper table in Emmaus, they knew it was him. It was an infallible proof to their mind, to their recognition. Well, obviously, this experience in its entirety not only provided an infallible proof of Jesus' resurrection to these two disciples, it also provided a wealth of information concerning why all of these things had happened. That's what he had been telling them all along the way, even though they didn't recognize who he was. And so after the Lord disappears from their sight, verse 32 says, you know, they're sitting there now talking to each other, and they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Yes, their hearts burned within them. It burned within them because he was speaking, as we said, with authority. He was opening these things to their minds so that they now could gain a greater appreciation of why he had to die. And and the fact that he was also to be raised from the dead. And the fact that he had gone all the way back to Moses and to the prophets, expounding these things and making the connections all the way through the Old Testament to that very moment. Boy, what a message of instruction this was to these two disciples. The harmony of the scriptural testimony concerning the Messiah, and this testimony, this harmony of the scriptures would be the basis of their understanding from that point forward, and it would just simply grow and expand and develop further, especially after they would receive the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus knew that in order for any of his disciples, whether it was just these two or whether it's us down here, in order for any of his disciples to truly follow him, it would be necessary that they understand that all of those things which had happened were part of God's great plan of salvation. And that these things were taught and prophesied and foretold throughout the scriptures. This knowledge of the truth would be their and our continual touchstone and the basis of our hope in the kingdom of God. It's interesting that one of the things we see in this experience is that it wasn't just enough for them to be imparted the knowledge that was given to them by this stranger as they walked down the road. It was also necessary for them to realize that this message, this truth, was coming from the one who, by the habits of his daily life, by the conduct of his daily walk, by his breaking of bread, by his prayer on a meal, this was also very, very important for them to understand, that it wasn't just the message that the Lord gave, but it was also the conduct of his life that would be the full conviction, or would provide the full conviction to them that this was the Lord and would be of eternal value to them as they would follow in his footsteps. Jesus had not only taught them by doctrine and by scripture, but he had taught them by his way of life and by his conduct. Let's go to the third appearance we're going to discuss. This, we're going to go back now to John, the 20th chapter, verses 19 through 22. This, we believe, was the same day. This is all the day in which he, the first day of the week. In fact, verse 19 of John 20 says, this was the first day of the week. This was in the evening, and the disciples were gathered together, partly in fear of the Jews. And as they were gathered together, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be unto you." And when he said that, he did something that was rather unique. He showed them his hands and his side. And we would assume that by showing him his hands and his side, there was some evidence of, given that, of course, this was not obviously his fleshly body. This was, he took on the form of a flesh, but he was obviously a spirit being. But in any case, the body form in which he took still showed some sort of scars or wounds in his hands and his side. And they saw these, and it says they were glad, because evidently that gave them evidence, visual evidence, that this was the Lord. And in verse 21, it says, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be unto you." Now, you know, as we read this, we might say, well, the infallible proof is obviously he showed them his hands and his side. And that was a visual proof to the disciples that this was the Lord. And it says they were glad when they saw this. But you know, I think Jesus desired something else about this appearance to also be an infallible proof. And I think it's shown by the way he addressed them. And he does it twice in this account. He says, "Peace be unto you." This was also something that triggered a remembrance in their mind, because Jesus had told them on many occasions during his ministry to be at peace. And you remember, as we reviewed verse 19, one of the reasons they were assembled together in this room, they were afraid of the Jews. Especially given the fact that the body of the Lord had disappeared from the sepulcher, and the Jews perhaps thought that, you know, maybe some of these disciples came and took it away. And now they would be subject to being in trouble. So they were, you know, they're assembled in fear of the Jews, and the Lord says to them, "Peace be unto you." Earlier, as recorded in John 14:27, Jesus had told them, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And two chapters later in John 16:33, he pretty much repeats these things. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And so now in this appearance, Jesus says, not once, but twice, "Peace be unto you." And so even though, you know, seeing literally his hands and his side was an infallible proof to their outward vision, yet to their inward faith, which Jesus knew was of greater importance, it was the hearing of the reassuring words, "Peace be unto you," that was to give them the long-term proof and evidence that this was the risen Lord. The same one who had spoken to them about peace, his peace, during his ministry. Now, in this appearance, Jesus also provided them instruction. The last half of verse 21 reads, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Verse 22, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit." You know, here I think is where we make the connection between the proof of having the Lord's peace with them and the instructions that he now gives them. He says, "I'm getting ready to send you out to minister in my name." In fact, that's what the word apostle means. It means sent. "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." So, you know, yes, you've literally seen my hands and my side, but that's not going to be a whole lot of help to your faith as you go out into the world and witness of me. But having my peace is going to be a tremendous help to you. That's why "Peace be unto you" was so much more important infallible proof. It was going to be a very vital thing for them to have this peace, especially after Pentecost, when they would be sent out to preach the gospel and they would face all kinds of opposition, persecution, suffering. He also reminds them in verse 22 that the authority and the power that they were going to be given to do this, to be sent out, to give witness to the Master, would not be through their own power. It would be through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he, you know, this is an interesting verse. It says, "He breathed on them and said to them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit." I think he was sort of, in a sense, telling them in an anticipatory way, it's going to be this power, the power of the Holy Spirit, that is going to guide you as I send you out. It's not going to be your own power. It's going to be the power and the influence of God himself. And we know that this, you know, the day of Pentecost, immediately when they receive the begetting power of the Holy Spirit, what does Peter get up and do? He gives us gave those gathered together a marvelous discourse about the Lord. The fourth appearance we want to talk about is also in John, the 20th chapter. This is about a week later. And in some ways, it's very similar to what we just considered. This is in verses 26 through 31 of John chapter 20. Now, Thomas, one of the 12 or one of the 11 at this point, wasn't present, evidently, at the appearance which we just talked about. And even though the disciples told Thomas what had happened, you know, they saw the prints in his, they saw his hands and they saw his side and so forth. Thomas says, you know, that's good, but unless I see it myself, I'm not going to believe. And so the Lord provided an opportunity, especially geared for Thomas. And 8 days later, the disciples were gathered together once again. And this time Thomas was there also. And lo and behold, the Lord says the same thing, peace be unto you. So we know that that was important because now he gives it for the benefit of Thomas, who wasn't there 8 days earlier. And so he says to Thomas, you know, reach your finger and behold my hands and reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas evidently did that and he believed. He said, my Lord and my God. Well, we think, as was true 8 days earlier with the other disciples, this visible evidence, this physical evidence of beholding Jesus' hands and his side was obviously a proof to Thomas that this was the Lord. But, again, it was the words, peace be unto you, that the Lord wanted to be the long-term proof to Thomas that this was him, this was his master. But here again, there are instructions given in this appearance, which were not just for Thomas, but for all of the disciples and for us. In verse 29, we notice what Jesus says. He says, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. And he doesn't criticize Thomas at all. But then he says, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. What does that remind us of? Well, it reminds us of probably the most important principle that we have that should be guiding our life, and that's faith. It reminds us of the definition of faith that the Apostle Paul gives us in Hebrews 11:1, where he says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And Jesus says, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus wanted Thomas and the other disciples and us to have full faith, to have full belief, not based on things literally seen with the eye, but based on things that are not literally seen. But yet, even those things that are not literally seen, do we have substance for those things? Do we have evidence for those things? Absolutely. That's what Paul says. We do have substance. And I think in this case, you know, the substance that I think Jesus was trying to get into the minds of these disciples was that the substance was the things that he had been teaching them. The scriptures, the truth, the doctrine, the things that he had recounted to the two on the way to Emmaus in one of the previous appearances. This was the substance. This was the foundation that their faith was to be built on. It couldn't be seen with the literal eye, but it was based on the harmonious account of the scriptures all the way back, as we said earlier, to Moses and all of the prophets. They also had evidence. And I think the evidence, we would like to suggest that the evidence, again, something not seen from a physical standpoint, the evidence were those things in Jesus' character which gave evidence of his favored position, his position of chief favor in God's plans and his arrangement. And so truly, Jesus' teachings, his doctrine, his gospel message, and his character attributes were to be the basis for Thomas, the other disciples, and for us to live by from that time forward. And even though he would not be literally with them or visibly seen of them, by faith, they would have all things necessary to live a life worthy of a place in God's kingdom. Without that faith, however, they could not. It would be impossible, as Paul also says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it would be impossible for them to please God, no matter what they may have visibly seen with their eyes. They would need to have faith. Appearance number five, we're going to touch on. And these are all very familiar, and they all have kind of their unique set of circumstances and nuances that are just special blessings to us. The next one we're going to talk about is in John chapter 21. And now they're up at the Sea of Galilee. They've left the area of Jerusalem. They're back up at the Sea of Galilee. And some of the disciples, for whatever reason, had been considering going back into the fishing business. And we all know what happened. They go out. There's seven of them that are actually recorded. We don't know if it was more than seven of the 11 there, but seven are actually mentioned in verse 2, John 21. Peter, as was often the case, was sort of the spokesman for the disciples. And he says, we're going fishing. And of course, they went fishing and they didn't catch anything. And Jesus, unknown to them, shows up on the shore. And he says, well, maybe try casting your net on the other side of the ship. And they did, and lo and behold, they caught a multitude of fish that they couldn't even draw the net into to the boat. Well, at that point, and this is really around verse 7, they recognize this is the Lord. This is the Lord. And, of course, then they come back to shore. The Lord sits down with them. They begin to dine together and to fellowship together. And then the lesson continues from there. But let's talk a little bit about the proof to them that this was the Lord. I think the proof to these disciples that this was the Lord was the fact that once again their memory was triggered to a very similar experience that had taken place 3.5 years earlier. And we're not going to read the account, but if you go back to Luke, the 5th chapter, this is where the Lord called these very disciples who were now thinking about going back into the fishing business. And back in Luke, the 5th chapter, they were in the fishing business. They were there at the Sea of Galilee, the same place. And guess what? They weren't catching any fish then either. And the Lord saw them, and he, as he had done here in John 21, he said, well, you know, try putting your nets out on the other side of the ship. And they did, and they caught a multitude of fish. Well, you remember what else had happened in this earlier case in Luke, the 5th chapter. Again, this was actually before they were chosen as part of these 11 disciples or to be apostles. It says in verse 11 we'll go back to verse 10 of Luke 5, that when they came back to shore, you know, Jesus spoke to Simon, to Peter, who, again, I think was the spokesman. He says, fear not, from henceforth, you're going to catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and they followed him. Now, fast forward 3.5 years. The identical experience we just paraphrased in John 21. The infallible proof, I think, to these disciples that this was the risen Lord was that not only a miracle had been performed similar to what had occurred back in the record of Luke, the 5th chapter, but they began to reason in their minds, you know, the Lord, the risen Lord is trying to tell us something. We left that fishing business once. Related to a miracle here with catching fish and we forsook all, and now we're considering going back into the fishing business? You know, the connections are starting to be made in their mind that, wait a minute, something is wrong here. And the Lord knew that this probably would begin to sink in a little bit, so he keeps on. And this is where we really get into the lessons of this appearance, and that is that, you know, Jesus then speaks to Peter, do you love me more than these fish, more than this fishing business, more than this boat, however you want to term it? And we know he did this 3 times, and there's a sort of a play on the words filio and agape, and we're not going to get into that, but the point was, what the Lord was trying to get into Peter's mind and to the mind of these other disciples and into our minds was, he's saying, Peter, if you really want to be my disciple now, forget about this fishing business. You need to feed my lambs. And he says that, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. You need to be in my business. You left the fishing business and you forsook all at the beginning of my ministry. Why in the world would you want to go back to it now? Do you really love me more than this vocation of fishing? You know, this was a little bit of a painful lesson to the disciples, but they learned it, didn't they? They learned it. Peter learned it. They did feed the lambs. They did feed the sheep. They never did go back to the fishing business. The 6th appearance, Matthew 28, 16 through 20. They're gathered together in Galilee again. This time they're in a mountain. And they saw him and they recognized him. The setting of a mountain there in Galilee was probably what gave them a proof that this was once again the risen Lord. You know, Jesus had some, as we've seen before with the breaking of bread and with prayer, he had habits of life that these disciples knew about. One of those habits was going to mountains. Sometimes he would go to a mount to pray, to be alone. Other times he would go to a mount to be with his disciples. The Sermon on the Mount was one such occasion recorded in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew. The Mount of Transfiguration was another occasion where, even though not all of the disciples were present, but the Lord had taken Peter, James, and John up into the mount. And so now here again, the Lord takes the disciples up into the mount. And I think just that fact that they were in that familiar place, in that familiar area, to be instructed by the Lord was a proof to them. And he gave them instructions. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, Matthew 28:18, telling them that he was now had power. given by the Heavenly Father. And then he gave them a commission. Go, therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things what I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always. And here's the personal part of his instruction to them. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. The last appearance of our Lord prior to his ascension is in the chapter which records his ascension, and that's in Acts chapter 1. They were assembled together. Where? Well, it doesn't say in verse 4 of Acts 1, but if you go down to verse 12, it says that they were at the Mount of Olives, another familiar location. You know, the Mount of Olives had a special significance to the disciples, particularly as it had to do with the end of our Lord's life. It was from the Mount of Olives that Jesus rode upon the colt of a donkey into Jerusalem. That was Mount of Olives, was where they started that journey from. 2 days later, it was at the Mount of Olives where the Lord went back with the disciples and gave them what we call our Lord's great prophecy of Matthew 24 and 25. That was given to the disciples at the Mount of Olives. And perhaps most memorable to the disciples was that after they had celebrated that memorial supper together, Jesus and his disciples went out to the Mount of Olives, Matthew 26, verse 30. And it was at that setting, at the foot of the Mount of Olives, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord was betrayed and where he was apprehended, where he was taken away from these disciples who he loved so much. Well, now they were back at the Mount of Olives. And Jesus tells them, once again giving them instruction, wait for the promise of the Father. John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now, we're out of time, but we want you to think about their reaction. They were still confused. They asked the Lord, well, isn't it time for you to reestablish the kingdom of Israel? And he didn't rebuke them. He didn't even really answer them. He just said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But what he wanted them to know is in verse 8. You are going to receive power. Now, it's not the power of the kingdom yet. That's down the road later. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and you are going to be witnesses to me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. Well, here we are. We're, almost 2,000 years later, we're still fulfilling that commission of being witnesses into the uttermost part of the earth. And that was the commission that he gave to these disciples and the commission that he gave to us. 10 days later, of course, he ascends after he spoke these words. 10 days later, the apostles were gathered together as instructed, following the instructions of the Lord. His appearances had accomplished what he had purposed for them. They were gathered together in the upper room. The day of Pentecost came. They received the Holy Spirit, and a new chapter in their life began. We're living in the concluding years of that chapter, but yet we are still equipped with the same message, with the same example, with the same proofs that they had, that this was the Lord, and the same commission to go preach the word, to develop a character like our Lord, and to be faithful to our vows of consecration. And may the Lord help us to do that. Amen.